Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. Eat your vegetables, and the parents that don't really care what time you go to bed, if you spend the night over there, or, of course, back in my day, there wasn't any trash on TV, but they didn't care what you watched anyway. So if you could find some trash, you could watch some trash. And there was no such thing as computer games. I mean, my goodness, we didn't even have calculators back in the dark ages. But, you know, they had all the neat toys and whistles and all that stuff. And that was the fun house. That was the cool house. And a lot of us as kids, that's where we wanted to be. You know, we just kind of wish that our parents had been like that. I mean, you know, Ned never had to make his bed. Ned never had to, help clean the house because they never cleaned the house. Why couldn't my mom be like Ned's mom? I mean, why couldn't my dad be as out of touch as Ned's dad? You want to be there for a while, don't you? I mean, you had that in your neighborhood, and it's one of those things that, as parents, you kind of, that's a dilemma. You want to be the fun parents. You want to be the cool parents. You want your kids to want their friends to come to your house instead of always wanting to go to someone else's house. But, let's face it, after a little while when, you can stay up as late as you want over at this house, who wants to spend the night at your house because you actually make them go to bed at 11 or 11:30 or 12? You actually made your kids do homework, and over here it's like, homework, what's that? It's kind of a dilemma because you want to be fun, you want to be cool, you want to be the parents that, I guess it isn't the Kool-Aid mom, but 40 years ago it was the Kool-Aid mom. You wanted to be that because you want the kids to come to your place as opposed to wanting to go everywhere else. But it's kind of interesting as you grow, as you mature. I got to where I didn't really like being over there. It was dirty. I mean, they'd serve you food and I was like, how old is it? It's like, did you wash that plate in the last week? And after a while it's like, something, maybe it's called maturity, I don't know what it was, but after a little while I actually started appreciating the rules, the regulations, the standards, the organization that my parents had. But as an immature person, say in my elementary years, I thought this was great and that wasn't so great. Now here's what I've kind of noticed. I've noticed that most of us as Christians, it's real tempting to want God to be the fun parent. It's real tempting for us to kind of dream of Him as this God that, just loves us totally. And you messed up. We all mess up. You didn't do that well. No big deal. Christ died for that. And in a way, it's like our concept of God, what we want, is that He's the fun parent. He's the cool parent. We want a cool God, don't we? We want a God that moves and shakes and we don't want one of these gods that's, constipated and worried about the rules or holds us to accountable for this and that. I mean, we all kind of want the fun God, not the stodgy God. And so that kind of creates a dilemma for us. Because you go to Scripture, and I mean, Scripture starts talking about God and His discipline. I mean, my goodness, you can pick your favorite passages. Let me put a few of them here on the screen. I want to encourage you to look in the bulletin. There's that little handout. This will help you track with what we're going to try to accomplish in the next 20 minutes or so. But look at some of these verses here, okay? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. If you want to turn with me, that's great. If not, you can just listen as I read it. Deuteronomy 9. I mean, this is what God said to the people of Israel when they had left Egypt before they got to the Promised Land. When they're out there in the wilderness and Moses has kind of given them the last big pep talk. He says, remember, verse 7, Deuteronomy 9, 7. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. I mean, you provoked him to wrath. I mean, isn't that that's just a packed word. Look at verse 8. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. The Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. Look over at verse 22. Again. At this other place, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Those of you that are familiar with the book of Romans, Romans 1:8, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. You go to Revelation 16, the bowls of wrath are going to be poured out on the world. You know, that's not a very cool God, is it? I mean, that's a wrathful God. How in the world do you put all that together? I mean, now here's the deal. I mean, we're going through this book, okay, The Good and Beautiful God, and up until now it's been kind of fun. He loves us, He's generous, He, like we talked about today in the community group, He keeps no record of wrong. I mean, it sounds pretty good to me. You know, he's this old guy that's up there and can't remember how I offended him yesterday. You know, I mean, that sounds nice. And now all of a sudden, you know, just a smattering of Scripture talks about he's a God that's wrathful. How do you reconcile that? Let's talk about that for a minute. How do you reconcile God's wrath versus God's love? Here's the thing I think that is fascinating to keep in mind. See, we think that the fun God, the cool God, like the parent, you know, that we all wanted to have, you know, back when we were in elementary school. We all think that, you know, that man, God just loves us. I mean, it's like God has this reckless, passionate, blind love for us. But in reality, that's not how God loves us, is it? God loves us unconditionally, but in reality, what I put on the screen is pretty accurate. God's love is a measured response despite who we are. I mean, it's like God looks at us, and because we've been bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ, because we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, God loves us despite the fact that we were sinners in Adam, despite the fact that we regularly disappoint Him, despite the fact that we regularly are selfish and egocentric. I mean, God's love is intentional. It is a measured response. And really the same thing is true of God's wrath. God's wrath, it's not like God is just totally getting out of control and wrathful. Now, I don't know that every fun house is like this, but at least the fun houses that I saw is, in a way, it's like the parent was this reckless, passionate, out of control lover. Anything and everything you wanted went. And the thing that's kind of fascinating is when they did get mad, they were reckless and passionate and out of control as well. And so it's like they were just reckless. That was the real common denominator. Hey, you want to do anything and everything? Sure, no problem. Want to stay up till 2 in the morning? Fine. Make sure you turn the lights out. You forget to turn the lights out? No big deal. You know, clean up your mess. You forget to clean up your mess? No big deal. I love you so much. But boy, finally when that fuse got to the end, it's like out of control, mama. And so we think, okay, that's how God should love. And then we read these passages about wrath, and we think that's how God gets angry. It's like we think God is like that fun parent that, you know, just has incredible amount of patience, but when it's gone, it's gone. And you know what? Both concepts are wrong. See, God's love for us, just like God's wrath, is a measured response that's built or basically is an extension of God's character. It's an extension of who God is. Here's the deal. See, all of that, it all arises out of the fact that God is holy. Now, if you're tracking along, you might want to write these down. Just a few verses. But in every situation, we see that we have a holy God. We have a holy God. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw God on his throne. I mean, God's got these angels around him that are saying, holy, holy, holy. Leviticus 19:1. God, through Moses, said, I want you to be holy like I'm holy. I'm a holy God, and I expect you to be holy people. Exodus 15, I, the Lord your God, am a holy God. See, it's interesting, if you read the book that we're kind of tracking along, the guy tells a great story there in the opening of the chapter. It tells about how after he'd preached on the love of God, this lady comes up to him and she says, you know, I am so happy to hear you talk about this, the loving acceptance of God. Because she said, most people, when they find out my situation, they just, you know, talk about how disappointing it is to God. Turns out the lady's living in sin, living in adultery, living this and that. And she's like, I'm so glad to find out that God loves me even though. And the truth of the matter is, God does love us even though. But God is constantly pulling us to holiness. See, in a way, all that stuff about the wrath of God is basically just an extension of God's holiness. That measured response to how we act that sometimes translates into discipline is God's holiness trying to bring us back to what He wants us to be, to His standard for our life, to His standard for our life. Now, what does all this mean? Okay, how do you net this out? Okay, we just talked some pretty good theology here. Here is a loving God who loves us so much that coupled with His holiness, He wants us to be holy. And so therefore, from time to time, He measures out His wrath, His discipline, to bring us to holiness. Why is that? Why is that? Here's where I'd like you to take your Bible. I'd like you to take it and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Book of Hebrews is a fascinating book, okay? Book of Hebrews is a book that was primarily written to Christian Jews, Jewish Christians, okay? Back then, there were a lot of Gentiles that were getting saved, but there were Jews who had originally trusted Jesus Christ. And the primary way to think about the book of Hebrews is that it was written to these Christian Jews, these Jewish Christians, Jewish people who had accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and they've got all kinds of unique issues. And not only were they persecuted just for being Jewish, now they're being double persecuted because they're Jewish Christians. The Gentiles who had come to know Jesus Christ, who were Gentile Christians, in a way, they had it a little bit easier for a while because they were just normal pagans, and the Romans were very happy to have normal pagans within their midst. And then they took on their Christianity. Well, the Jews, just by birth, by being a Jew, they were already behind the eight ball. And then you throw on top of that, they think Jesus is the Messiah, they think Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is King. Well, they've got now two balls behind the eight ball. It's like a double whammy against them. So the writer of Hebrews is writing them, and his 13 chapters, you know what he has? He has basically one message. Stand firm. Don't quit. It is worth staying true to Jesus Christ. Don't back off. Because they were tempted to back off. They were tempted to say, you know what? Okay, this religious stuff, okay, it was good for a while. I made some neat friends and, it gave me something to do on a Sunday morning and, it was kind of low-cost entertainment. But my goodness, now it's costing me in my business. Now it's separating me from some of my relatives because not all of my extended family buys into this thing about Jesus being the Messiah. It was so tempting to them to want to quit. To just basically throw up their hands and say, I've had it. I don't want to keep going. You ever felt that way? I'm sure you have. I'm sure you have. I'm sure there's been so many times that you are walking along with God and if you really are passionate about it, it's cost you. It's cost you. I mean, there might have been things, business decisions that you couldn't make because you were a Christian. There might have been relationships that you just couldn't let them get much deeper at all because you were a Christian. There were things that would have helped your career, maybe would have helped your social life, maybe would have helped you educationally, but because of the standards of being a follower of Jesus Christ, being someone who is really bought in to Jesus Christ, you couldn't do it. And if you did do it, then you just feel like this super hypocrite because it's like, hey, I said this, I have decided to follow Jesus, but I'm going to do this. And after a while, that gets pretty old, doesn't it? When you stop getting the promotion, when you stop being the cool person, when you stop being the person that people trust, and it kind of all boils down to the fact that you're just one of these Bible-thumping Christians, that gets old. You don't want to be that way. My goodness, why can't I just go do what I want to do? Why can't I just marry who I want to marry? Why can't I just raise my kids? Why can't I just let my kids grow up? Why do I have to be so doggone passionate about everything Christian? And you get tired of it. And that's how these people were. They were tempted to just say, okay, Jesus, forget it. It's bad enough. I can't get rid of my Jewish blood, but maybe I can get rid of the Christianity thing. And they were ready to quit. They were ready to sell out. And so the writer of Hebrews writes to them, and for 13 chapters, he basically is saying, stand firm. And there's an interesting verse that's right at the end of chapter 12. And he's talking about these hard times that you go through. And they are hard times. I mean, when you're in a meeting and someone says, you know, this just crass, cruddy joke, and everyone thinks it's the most hilarious thing, but you, knowing that you have a Lord and Savior that died for you, and you just, I mean, honestly, you would be the biggest hypocrite to break a smile. I mean, you gotta resist it. I mean, when you're in that situation and it hurts, and it's like, well, I don't think we don't really want Bob on the team because, you know, he's just not a team player. I mean, honestly, he doesn't fit into our organization. And really, the only reason you don't fit into the organization is because you are a follower of Christ. The only reason you're not one of the cool parents, the only reason you're not one of the people that constantly get the prize positions is because of your commitment to Jesus Christ. And that hurts. And I mean, you got to swallow hard, and sometimes it actually affects your checkbook, because instead of getting the raise or the bonus, you're not getting it. That's persecution. That is a test. And how are you supposed to view those things? I mean, when you find out everyone's going out to dinner, but you were not invited to go out to dinner, and you know, you kind of sit and think, well, you know, I guess I'm not invited really probably because of my Christian convictions. I mean, my kids are being left out. How are you supposed to view that kind of pain? Because it is painful. I mean, honestly, if you've been in that situation, and I bet you have, if you've really tried to follow the Lord in school, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, on the soccer team, whatever, you get close enough to unbelievers, you're going to constantly be intersecting with them and having these little awkward situations where, you know, and after, you know, the first time they're like, oh, let's just, you know, maybe didn't get the joke or maybe didn't, you know, the schedule doesn't permit. But after a little while, they're like, I mean, they're just really taking that religion thing too seriously. And it doesn't take, you know, you put it together. And they put it together, and it's kind of obvious. How are you supposed to deal with that, you know, persecution? How are you supposed to view it? Look at the last verse of chapter 12. At the end of this discussion, he says, all of this stuff is going on. Life is working this way because our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. You see, here's the deal. God is a consuming fire because He knows that sin is a destructive force. See, God creates that pain. God creates that awkwardness. And yes, it is awkward. But God is the orchestrator of it all. He's the one that is, I mean, He knows exactly the situation you're put in. And God is doing that because He wants to extract sin out of your day-to-day life. He wants to extract those kind of attitudes. He wants to extract those kinds of actions. He wants to extract those kinds of thoughts, because He recognizes that those things are destructive forces in your life. And so, the analogy is that whole thing of, you know, someone working with silver or someone working with gold, and they fire it. Why? Because they want to burn away all of that dross. They want to get rid of the impurities in that gold or that silver or whatever precious metal it is. And you don't get rid of that stuff just by going in there with some tweezers and saying, oh, get this out. You know, I hope I'm not hurting the gold. I hope I'm not hurting the silver. Sometimes it's very painful. But it's an act of God's love to extract that flaw. And humanly speaking, one good word would look like, man, I endured the wrath of God. Just like a kid would say, man, I endured the wrath of mom when I did that. Well, yeah. From our perspective, it looks like wrath. But it's actually, in actuality, it is the holiness of God saying, I love you too much to allow sin to be a regular part of your life because you do not understand the destructive force of sin. That's what this is all about. See, what we've been seeing up until now is all about God's generosity and God's love and God's compassion. And all of that is wonderful. But it would be so easy for us to just kind of draw a line right there and focus on that loving side of God and forget the holiness of God. But it's like God's love and God's holiness come together because God recognizes the destructiveness of sin in our life. And so He is going to squeeze us and fire us. He's a consuming fire because He wants to extract out that flaw. He wants to bring us forth as pure gold. And it'd be nice if when reading the Word, we sat and said, oh my goodness, I should not be that way. I'm going to put that on my prayer list. I'm going to fast about it. I'm going to talk to some friends about it. I'm going to tell my wife, whenever you see me do that, can you just give me that gentle reminder and I'm going to get rid of that. I think I've done that one time in my life. Okay? I mean, God would say, go get it, Richard. Here, I'll reveal 12 other things to you. Take care of all of them. But I don't do that. And I'll bet you don't either. And so what does God, the writer of Hebrews says, look folks, God is a consuming fire. And the way to look at this persecution, the way to look at this awkwardness, the way to look at these hard situations where a spiritual life is colliding with a secular life. The way to look at it is that God, who loves you so much, is like functioning as a consuming fire because He wants you to be pure and holy as He is pure and holy. See, in some ways, this is one of the greatest acts of God's love. Because God is not only saving us from the penalty of sin. When Christ died on the cross, He wants to save us from the power of sin in our lives right now. Because He knows that based on what Christ did for us when He died on the cross and saved us from the penalty of sin, someday in heaven we will actually be saved from the presence of sin. So the penalty is taken care of. Someday the presence of sin will be gone. But right now, there is a real life struggle that goes on in you, that goes on in me. Who's going to be boss? Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Lord. Am I going to live as Jesus, as Lord? So the question is, how am I viewing that consuming fire? And see, what we've seen here is that God's love measures out God's wrath in order to conform us to God's holiness. God's desire for you, God's desire for me, this good and beautiful God who has called us to follow Him wants us to be holy. You know, at the end of the day, when you put your head on that pillow and, you know, maybe you don't just conk out, which happens a lot of times with me, but, you know, if you got those couple minutes and you start thinking through the day, I don't know about you, but one of the things that happens with me is it's like the Holy Spirit just kind of shows me what a wretch I am. You know, this comment, that thought, this reaction. And I'm like, oh, God, why am I like that? I mean, that is like God's loving kindness saying, Richard, you're my child. You are my son. And this is the life to which I'm calling you. And I'm just pointing it out to you. Because I'd like that destructive force eliminated from your life. And if you don't take care of it, I'm going to have to take care of it because I'm a consuming fire. Do you have that going on in your life? Do you give God that opportunity to just be quiet in front of Him? Do you recognize that man, when you bought into this thing and trusted Jesus Christ and all the stuff He did for you on the cross, did you realize you were buying in for life? And it wasn't just, hey, you're saved, see in heaven. It is like, oh, now you want to take me and make me a noble tool fit for your use. You want me to be a kingdom builder who is really and truly making an impact for you in the various places you put me. Do you recognize that that's why God saved you? So that you could be His workmanship, His beautiful poem? That's why He saved us. It was out of love that yes, He wanted to spend eternity with us, but it's like, I need tools here and now to save others, to be examples to others. And I want you, I love you too much to let that sin be a destructive force in your life. And so I'm going to bring to your attention the things that need to be extracted, the dross that needs to be fired out. That is an act of God's love that is motivated by His holiness because He wants us to be holy like He is holy. God calls you, He calls me, to holiness. In His love, He will sometimes discipline us. It might feel like wrath, it might feel like fire, but He is saying, I'm doing that because I love you and I called you to be like me. And I'm holy. That's what God's done. So how do you do with that? What do you focus on? If you got the insert in the back of the bulletin, I want you to look at the back side of it here. You know, each week we've been asking you to do something. And this is what we want to ask you to do today, this week. And I'll tell you what, the more I think about it, every one of us needs this one. Holiness is essential to wholeness, a life that works. The number one spiritual sickness of our day is hurry sickness. You ought to underline that. It's hurry sickness. We are constantly in a hurry because we have overloaded our schedule. We lack margin in our lives because we are and we become tired, lonely, and joyless, which seems to invite temptation. We need margin. Can you relate to that? I mean, honestly, so many of us are running around with our tongues hanging out because we've We've taken on this, and we've taken on that, and we've taken on this other thing. And quite frankly, we are just vulnerable people to temptation. Not because our heads don't have enough Bible knowledge, but we are just exhausted. And so you get that wrong comment at the right time, and you lose it. It irritates you. It bugs you. You say something you wish you could stuff back in your mouth. You think something that is just from the pit of hell. That hurried life creates very vulnerable children of God. And see, God calls us to have some margin. He calls us to have some white spaces on the page of our life, some margin. And the only person that can make that margin is you. The only person that can make it for me is me. I mean, and we've got to find enough discipline to give ourselves the rest, to give ourselves the refreshment so that we truly can pursue that holy life. And so what we want to do is just give you some suggestions there. Maybe you need to get up earlier. 5-10 minutes just to find some time to be by yourself. You know, maybe you need to cut out those unnecessary entertainment activities. I mean, how many times do you just automatically flip on the TV? I don't know. The government's still shut down. It'll probably be shut down again tomorrow. Read the newspaper. Find out. You'll get it. You don't need to know the moment the park's open, okay? We sometimes just fill ourselves. I mean, the iPhone is terrible for those of us that have smartphones. It's you're just sitting there, and what do? You pull it out, and you check your email. And I'm like, I just checked my email like 7 minutes ago. I'm not that important of a person. Nobody is emailing me that I have to respond back, and I'm no good at it anyway. And even if someone did, it's like, I don't know, is it that button or is it this button? And, you know, I can't type on the dumb thing anyway, you know. And then I go on to USA Today because I got to read the news. And I've read the news 10 minutes before and I'm reading it again. It's like, well, nothing else happened, you know. And, you know, yeah, the Cowboys lost again, you know. I mean, it's like you just fill up your time with stuff. And it's almost like we're just so afraid to find that refreshment. You need to reconsider some of your commitments, being careful to make sure you're only cutting out stuff that really should go. Look at that last sentence there. Often the important things are not urgent, and they usually seem expendable. I mean, the things like time with the Lord, time with your spouse, dinner with the family, a little quiet time around the house, just talking, finding out how your day was, your kids' day was, your spouse's day was. That's not important. We'll do that tomorrow. And I mean, if I miss a meal, that's no big deal. We're going to eat 21 of them a week, you know. So one down, I can still get the other 20, you know. And the really important things in life, they're rarely urgent, and they hardly ever seem like they are essential. They always seem expendable. And yet those are the most important things you do. But all that said, there might be things you've committed to, things you've taken on, and really you need to backtrack out of those things. Those things will function fine without you. And maybe that's where you find that margin. Now, why do you do this? Why do you do this and some other things that if you're tracking in the book? It is because God wants you holy. And you want to recognize that one of the things Satan does to tempt you, one of the things that Satan does to get you to regularly mess up is to keep you running on empty. And so you need to find some margin. We have a holy God. He calls us to be holy. He says, sin is a destructive force, and I love you too much. And so I'm going to be a consuming fire to extract it out of your life. Let's pray together, okay? Father, we want to thank you for the privilege that we've had this morning to just to be with one another, to take some time to connect, to sing, to study, to be reminded of your absolute love for us. And Father, although we looked at your love in a different way today, that it's very loving that sometimes you bring about pain and suffering, wrath. It's all, Father, in your love to pull us towards holiness. And so, Father, I pray that today the things we've thought about would truly be applicable to where we are. That it wouldn't just be something that stays in our head, but Father, it would be something that translates down into our heart and even down into our schedule. Father, we pray that those sins that just continually reoccur, I pray, Father, you would put red flags on them and we would make it our mission to extract them. Father, we don't want to continue to stumble in the same ways. Father, we do invite your consuming fire into our life because those things, Father, will so totally derail us in our walk with you. Now, Father, we're just grateful that you love us, that you've cared for us. We pray that as we continue through this day with family, friends, Father, we pray that we would know the love and the joy of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Dismiss us with your blessing, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.